But just to walk in here, if you were deaf, at least you could get a message by just what you see. Because this sign up here sums up what the main thrust of this meeting is all about, and make disciples. I call your attention to a great promise that bears upon this message over in the 14th chapter of John and verse 12, where Jesus reminds his disciples, "I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Here, in no uncertain terms, Jesus makes it clear that all believers are called to his work. He's not speaking here of some specialized group like the apostles. He is lifting out this promise to all that believe on his name. And as we look at Jesus in his ministry, we see then the pattern of our own. And we have noticed how he gave himself so fully in a ministry of love to the people. But that at the heart of this ministry to the multitudes, he concentrated upon the making of some disciples, who in turn would make disciples of others, and thus through the process of reproduction ultimately bring his gospel unto the ends of the earth. Have you ever thought about this greater work that he speaks of? It's staggering to fathom that we are called to the same work of Jesus, but he doesn't leave it at that. He says that those who believe on him will do something greater. I don't think that we could interpret this in view of any greater healing or preaching ministry, though we see his disciples involved in that. But in at least one respect, there is something greater that we see in their ministries. It begins to come into focus at Pentecost, when, as he has returned to the Father, and they receive the promise of the Father, they go forth and begin to herald the good news and declare the wonderful works of God. And people are arrested. And when an explanation is given and then an invitation, 3,000 are converted in one day. More in that one day than had been accumulated than in the 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. By any calculation, the harvest of evangelism was not great in his own work. The largest number of believers mentioned after the resurrection is 500. And only 120 of these actually tarried in the upper room. You might even be tempted in view of that to think that Jesus would not be considered a great evangelist. That is, if you were reckoning the impact of his ministry in terms of numbers who followed him. But that's the beauty of it. You see, he had not come himself to reap the harvest. He came to offer the sacrifice. And he concentrated his life upon the preparing of men and women who would go forth in his name and bring the harvest to fruition. And we see in his disciples the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. And as you read on in this passage, there are number of criteria that he teaches these disciples upon which they can expect the fulfillment of his promise. The first he refers to in verses 13 and 14 is prayer. Notice, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." There is no limitation to this promise, it would seem, except that we be in his name. And indeed, as we look at our Lord, he sets the pattern of prayer. 20 times specifically, this is called to our attention in the Gospels. It is noted especially during crucial moments of his redemptive mission, as in his baptism, or the selection of the 12 disciples, the confession of his messiahship there on the mount during his transfiguration experience, while contemplating his death there at the Last Supper, during his travail in Gethsemane, and then on the cross. The Gospels also disclose the Master praying as he prepared himself for the demands of his preaching ministry. It's also associated with his miraculous power, as when he healed the sick, or the deaf mute, or when he fed the 5,000, or again the 4,000, or raised Lazarus from the dead. He was in prayer. And significantly, the disciples knew Christ was praying in each of these instances. They could see the priority of prayer in his life, and they knew if they were to follow him, they would have to live by the same rule. And it was this knowledge which led them to ask the Master to teach them to pray. Not surprisingly, then, frequent reference is made to Christ's prayers in connection with the disciples' own experience. For example, he was praying on the mountain when he looked out and saw his disciples in distress on the sea. Prayers of thanksgiving were offered when he sent the disciples out two by two, and again upon their return with reports of blessing. The same gladness resounded as he broke bread in the house of the two disciples at Emmaus, and at the last farewell before his ascension into heaven. And of course, the greatest example is there in the 17th chapter of John, the great high priestly prayer, where half of this intercession concerns these disciples, those whom God has given him out of the world, who have followed him now to the end. Again and again, we're reminded that Jesus lived in an attitude of prayer. Sometimes the demands were so great upon him during the day that he did not have time so much as to eat. But we're reminded he had time to go up in the evening on the mountain. This was the focus of his life. He could get along without some things, but he could not live without prayer. And so it's but natural that he impresses again his disciples with this criteria of his own ministry. And as he has lived in prayer, now he tells them they too can pray, and that nothing in his name shall be denied them. Of course, we must be in his name, which is to say that we are praying as Jesus would pray himself. For he is represented by his name. It means to pray in his character, in his will. I appreciated so much the message of Dr. Fish when he reminded us of the necessity of cleansing. I think of that group of men that were praying for revival in the New Hebride Islands back in 1949. Night after night they would meet in a barn and asked for God to pour out his Spirit upon them. Nothing seemed to happen. One night, one of these men was reading in the Psalms, Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And the answer comes back, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And those words were applied to his own understanding. And as the tears rolled down his cheeks, he turned to this little company about him and he said, "It's just so much humbug for us to be meeting here night after night praying for revival when there is sin in our own lives." And he began to pour out his confession to God. But needless to say, before the sun broke the next morning, that little handful of men had experienced in their heart cleansing. Their hearts were in accord with the will of God. And they began to pray in His name. And the spirit of revival moved out through them across that island and literally blessed thousands of lives. This is the pattern. And if we would enter into that greater work, we must be men of prayer, which in turn conditions us to accept the second criteria mentioned in verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Here Jesus underscores the necessity of obedience, which is but the witness of love. Again, he sets us the pattern. His own life had been but the fulfillment of that which was written. He saw everything that he did as but the unfolding of that which God had spoken through the ages. And he aligned his life perfectly with every word which had been spoken by the Father through the prophets. And frequently he would call attention to the way that he was on this mission, simply fulfilling the desire of the Father. "I came down from heaven," he said, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Or again, "I have not come on my own, but he sent me." Nearly 60 times, Jesus uses this strong word, "sent," in reference to himself. He knew that he was on a mission. He was on business for God. And he was resolutely determined to fulfill God's appointment. Of course he knew it would lead him to the cross. He was not the victim of foul circumstance. He said, "For this hour was I born." He resolutely set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as he hung there in agony, the mocking crowd came by and said, "Look at him. He came to save others. He cannot even save himself." But the irony is, in their derision, the unbelieving crowd said the truth. Have you thought about it? Of course Jesus could not save himself and still save the world. That's the whole point. He had not come to save himself. He came to save us. He came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to be ministered to. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the renewing of this purpose continually constituted his own sanctification as he prayed there for his disciples and for their sakes. "I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth." You see, the mission upon which he was sent into the world meant that he would be the lamb sacrificed for the people. And he had committed himself to fulfill God's purpose for his life. This had been decided in the councils of eternity even before the worlds were made. The Lamb had been slain. And thus, he was unswerving in his obedience to the Father's will. And when there is true obedience, there is always a cross. Not my will, but thine be done. It's hard for us, though, to understand this, just as it was for those disciples. Jesus alluded to this at least 16 times, according to the Gospels, prior to his actual crucifixion. It came to a climax there at Caesarea Philippi, about halfway through the training experience with these disciples. Right after Peter, the spokesman of the company, affirmed so clearly his confidence that Jesus was the Son of God, and the Master turned and told him upon this rock he would build his church and nothing would overwhelm it. It goes on to tell us he began then more openly to speak of his decease. And he told his disciples how he would go to Jerusalem and how he would be rejected of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. But he added, the third day he will rise again. You would have thought that this announcement of the resurrection would have made those disciples jump up and down with joy to know that their master will conquer the last enemy. He will walk from the grave. But there doesn't seem to be any exultation in the resurrection on this occasion. They're still hung up back there at his crucifixion. And Peter, the man who just a moment before had so vocally affirmed his faith, interrupts Jesus and says, "Now, Master, don't talk this way. This will be far from thee." Can't you sympathize with the big fisherman? Can't you see how he felt when he forsook everything to follow Jesus? He had not bargained for this. He still somehow reflected the popular aspirations of the people. He wanted Jesus to establish a great kingdom, and he would be one of the prominent leaders. No, he didn't want his master to suffer humiliation, to be rejected by the ruling aristocracy, and finally nailed to a cross. It's unthinkable. No, Jesus, he said, don't talk like this. You're the Son of God. This can't happen to you. Jesus turned to his apostle and said, "Simon, Satan has deceived you. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The way you talk indicates that you don't see my death like heaven views it. You're still clouded with your own perspective, still thinking of your own ambitions and your own pleasures. No, you're not thinking like God, but just like man. But not only Peter. It tells us then he turned to his whole company and said to them all, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For if you save your life, you shall lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you shall find it." This is a lesson that is not easily learned. This renunciation of our own rights in loving submission to the sovereign will of God. But indeed, if we are to walk in this way of obedience and bear his cross, his will for our lives must so consume our own that our one desire is not my will, but thine be done. I heard of a little boy that was asked by a doctor if he would give a blood transfusion for his sister. She was seriously ill, And she needed immediately the transfusion from someone who had the same rare type of blood that she had. And it happened the boy was the only one available. The doctor explained it to the boy and asked him if he would be willing to give this donation. And the boy hesitated for a moment. His lip began to tremble. But finally he turned and he said, "Sure, Doc. I'll give my blood for my sister." So they wheeled him into the room, and soon that red fluid was siphoning out of the veins of the little boy, and you could almost see new life come into the tired body of his sister as she received the transfusion. The ordeal was almost over. The little boy turned to the doc and asked, "Sir, when am I going to die?" And it was only then the doctor realized why there had been that hesitation, why that lip was trembling. Because then he understood that that little boy, in his simple way, thought that in giving his blood to his sister, he was giving his life. But in some way like that, when we come to Christ, that is the decision that we make. So that we know we are no longer our own. I hesitate to even use the word sacrifice in view of what He has done for us. But indeed there is the sense in which we must present our body a living offering, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our only reasonable service. This is obedience. And where there is this obedience, you can expect to see greater works than these, because He has gone to the Father. But he adds yet another criteria for the blessing, which is brought out in verses 16 and 17. "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Here is the criteria of receptivity to the Spirit of Christ. And again, Jesus Himself has given us the example. His own coming into the world was effected by the third member of the Trinity, who planted the seed of the Father in the womb of the Virgin. We are told it was the Spirit that led Him out into the wilderness. And because He was in perfect obedience, Jesus never made a mistake. When He began His public ministry at Nazareth, on that Sabbath morning, the first passage He read was from the ancient prophecy of Isaiah, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me." And when He had finished reading the passage, He closed that Old Testament scroll, and He announced to that startled congregation, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your hearing?" What is Jesus doing? Isn't He simply identifying His work in the flesh with the work that the Spirit had been doing for millenniums, and announcing that His work of preaching and teaching and healing was simply in cooperation with the Spirit of God, who is always the one unfolding the redemptive purpose of the Father? And thus, we are told, he cast out demons by the Spirit. This led the Pharisees to charge Jesus with heresy, being in league with Beelzebub. And Jesus reminded them they were in danger of committing an unpardonable sin because these mighty works were not done in his strength. They were done by the Spirit. And it is always dangerous to blaspheme what the Spirit does. For through these works, the Spirit was calling attention to Jesus that men might heed his mission. As Jesus said, he is the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe. And of righteousness because I go to the Father and am no more with you, and of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. He is the one that guides you into truth. He is the one that takes the things of mine and shows them unto you. He doesn't speak of himself. He glorifies me. Here in this passage, he calls him a comforter, one of his favorite expressions. It means one who stands by your side as a strengthener, or one who is there to encourage. It sometimes may be likened to an advocate, an attorney. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed a lawyer to stand beside you? Isn't it a great deal of comfort to know that here is someone who can represent you, someone who understands the situation, who can speak with eloquence, and who incidentally may even have some influence with the judge? And for about 3 years now, these disciples had come to see that Jesus had been their advocate. He had been the one beside them. He had answered their question. He had been their strength. On more than one occasion, he had used his mighty power to deliver them from some great trial. But what disturbed them on this occasion was the announcement that he was going to leave them. That's why they were so downcast. And thus he began by telling them they should not have their hearts troubled. He's not going to leave them orphans. He wouldn't have worked with them all these years and then to have gone off and just leave them alone. No, he says, another comforter will come. And that little word, another, is what brings it out and makes this promise so precious. In the original language, there are two words that can be translated another. One that you would use to compare two objects that are different not only in their object, but in their quality. As you might want to compare me with this pulpit. Two different things, obviously, but also two different qualities. But the Greeks had a word that could be used to describe two different objects that had exactly the same quality about them. If, for example, you wanted to compare me with Brother Harry, and while you were pointing out we were two different persons, yet we had the same quality of life. We thought alike. We acted alike. We looked alike. Why, we could even be blood brothers. Then you could use the simple little word that Jesus used when he said, another comforter will come. Do you see? He's not comparing himself with another doctrine. He's not promulgating some theory. He's talking about a person. One like himself. There is, of course, the difference between the second member of the Trinity and the third. The difference between the visible Word in Christ and the invisible Spirit. But in quality, in essence, in glory, in power, in holiness, in love, the Spirit
of God is also the Spirit of Christ. He's personal. He's so real that He can come among us and put His arm around us. He can wipe the tears out of our eyes. He will bear witness with our spirit. Even unto the end of the age, He can come and literally declare, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. This is what Jesus is telling His disciples. He'll never leave them alone. But in a measure that they have not yet even come to understand, He will come and not only dwell among them, but fill them with His presence. And as they tarried in that upper room at His command, this promise became a reality. When it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just in that moment of Pentecost, but thereafter we read of them again and again being full of the Spirit as they go forth to do His work. This is why you can see such greater works. Because Jesus has gone to the Father. Now He lives in them in the power and presence of His Spirit. Isn't it beautiful? Is this your experience? Do not imagine for a moment that you can do Jesus' work in your own strength, our ingenuity, our power. You can only fulfill His commission in the power that He Himself knew. The power of the Holy Spirit. Dwight L. Moody was always asking R.A. Torrey to preach on this subject. And Torrey, and his little treatment of why God used so mightily the great evangelist, says, I shall never forget the 8th of July in 1894. It was the closing day of the Northfield Students' Conference, the gathering of the students from the Eastern colleges. Mr. Moody had asked me to preach on Saturday night and Sunday morning on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. On Saturday night, I spoke about the Spirit's baptism, what it is and what it does, the need for it, the possibility of it. On Sunday morning, I spoke on the baptism with the Holy Spirit, how to get it. It was just exactly 12 o'clock when I finished my morning sermon, and I took out my watch and I said, Mr. Moody has invited us all to go up on the mountain at 3 o'clock this afternoon to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. It is 3 hours to 3 o'clock. Some of you cannot wait 3 hours. You do not need to wait. Go to your rooms. Go out into the woods. Go to your tent. Go anywhere where you can get alone with God and have this matter out with Him. At 3 o'clock, we all gathered in front of Mr. Moody's mother's house, and then began to pass down the lane through the gate up on the mountainside. There were 456 of us in all. After a while, Mr. Moody said, I don't think we need to go any further. Let us sit down here. We sat down on stumps and logs on the ground. Mr. Moody said, have any of you students anything to say? I think about 75 of them arose one after the other and said, Mr. Moody, I couldn't wait till 3 o'clock. I've been alone with God since the morning service, and I believe I have a right to say that I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. When these testimonies were over, Mr. Moody said, young man, I can't see any reason why we shouldn't kneel down right here now and ask God that the Holy Spirit may fall upon us just as definitely as He fell upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Let us pray. And we did pray there on that mountainside. As we had gone up the mountainside, heavy clouds had been gathering, and just as we began to pray, those clouds broke and the raindrops began to fall through the overhanging pines. But there was another cloud that had been gathering over Northfield for 10 days. A cloud big with the mercy and the grace and the power of God. And as we began to pray, our prayers seemed to pierce that cloud. And the Holy Spirit came upon us. This is His promise. And in its realization, Jesus says, "He that believes on me, the work that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father."